Now our reading tonight is from the Gospel according to John and chapter 20. John's Gospel and chapter 20. And we'll read at verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now, that's the main base passage for what I want to say, but perhaps we should read the parallel portion in the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, and chapter 24. And we read here at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now, I'll not refer very much to that passage, but it's interesting just for comparative purposes. Now, for the sake of some who are only able to be with us tonight, I would just mention in a very general sense that what we have been doing in the few nights of this week is to take a look at what we have described as the most important single room in human history. And we have been paying a number of visits to that upper room. And here we are tonight again paying our fourth visit to that most fascinating and intriguing chamber. It appears that tonight we have changed another location. I assume it's the same room. It's not directly stated in Scripture. I don't think it has ever been very much doubted that the disciples repaired to that same upper room. And while we haven't changed location, as far as I know, we have changed a little bit in time. The three visits that we've already paid to this room, they were visits that took us back to the night before the cross. But our visit tonight is 3 days later. And over that weekend, and the intervening little space of time, momentous events have taken place that have reconfigured human history. The death and the burial and the resurrection of the Son of God. And now we're coming back to the same room. And we are going to find that the same Saviour who graced that chamber with his presence before he went to the cross, he graces it again with his presence as a risen man. And there are certainly some very interesting things that happen on this particular occasion, the evening of the resurrection day. And of course, in looking at this room and in examining some of the great events that are associated with it, we have been repeatedly moving from that room to this room. And it is our prayer and our earnest desire that the Saviour whose presence gave such significance to that upper room, that the presence of that same Saviour might give significance to this room, and as believers gather in his name, that it might become a chamber of rich spiritual and eternal blessing. Now, in our first visit, we found that it was the room of institution, and the Lord's Supper was instituted. In our second visit, we found it was a room of illustration, because in that very room, the Lord Jesus gave an illustration of his stoop into manhood and his death upon the cross and going back to take his own seat. And he girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. And all of it just a little parabolic representation of one who laid aside the garments of eternal majesty and girded himself with our humanity, poured out his blood, dealt with human defilement, and when it all was done, went back and took his seat at God's right hand. A marvellous illustration of servanthood and sacrifice and the various things that we mentioned then. Last night we went back to the room and we discovered it to be a room of illumination, because in that very room, the Lord Jesus in his teaching, he unveiled a number of great truths that had never been taught before, and he allowed his disciples into secrets and gave them light upon subjects of very great spiritual import, and told them about the Father's house and assured them of the Father's hand and introduced them to some of the secrets of his Father's heart. And it certainly was a great room of spiritual illumination. Now he has died and he's risen again, and he comes back to the room to revisit not only the place, but to revisit those shattered disciples. And they're regrouping. And he puts upon them the touch of his nail-pierced hand. And he transforms these men and their whole attitude by these two visits to this room. I've entitled the little subject for tonight that it became a room of inspiration. Because you notice that we did read here in part of the text of John's Gospel that when the Lord Jesus came to the room, he breathed on them. There was a breath of heaven, a breath of deity. The atmosphere was charged by the breath of the risen Christ. He breathed on them. And those men were inspired for work which otherwise would have been impossible. But it was the breath. You know, I hope that the Lord will breathe on this place. It won't matter how many meetings you have. And it won't matter how many people come. And it won't matter how many preachers you bring. If the whole thing is devoid of the breath of God. When that breath wafts amongst the Lord's people, it brushes away the cobwebs of carnality and formality. And brings a heavenly freshness and a forcefulness that always communicates blessing wherever it is found and wherever it is felt. He breathed on them a great room of inspiration, and I hope he'll breathe here again. Now, on this occasion, of course, the Lord Jesus, he performed for these disciples a number of very significant ministries, and I hope he'll perform the same ministries in this room. And that this new building will become a place where the very things that he did here will be replicated and will be enjoyed by the saints as they assemble. And in a number of different capacities he appeared. And that's what I want to do for the minutes of this meeting, is to try and see the different portrayals of the Lord Jesus that we have on this first day of the week. You know, he put the signature of his authority upon this first day. It's a new beginning. It's no longer the Sabbath now. It's the first day of the week. We are not Seventh-day Adventists here. We believe that the characteristic day of this present age of grace is the Lord's Day and the first day of the week. The change of day from the Sabbath to the first day of the week indicated a change of dispensation. And so the first day of the week has a very, very special place in assembly testimony. And I think that that very emphasis is given to us in this particular passage. John says, the same day at even being the first day of the week. And then again he says, and after 8 days again. So that this whole matter is greatly emphasized. Now the first capacity in which the Lord Jesus appeared on this occasion, he appeared as the conqueror of death. Not a great thing? Without a door being opened. In fact, the very opposite is emphasized in the passage. The doors were shut. And it's more than just shut. It's the doors were locked. And apparently, without any disturbance of the door, the Lord Jesus, somewhere or another, appeared into the room. In all the triumph of his resurrection body. A physical body. A material body. He assured his disciples, and greater assurance is given in what we read in Luke chapter 24. He says, handle me and see. He said, my resurrection body, it's both visible and it's tangible. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as ye see me have. I think, dear Christians, that's one of the truths that will be constantly preached and taught in this very room. The physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. It's denied by modernists. It's something that even some who occupy high ranking pulpits in Christendom have begun to doubt. And they talk about these precious narratives in the Gospels as some kind of a juggling trick with bone. Well, dear people, we have no such doubts lurking within our hearts. We have absolute confidence. And that's what gives to us a note of triumph in our meetings. And that's what means when we preach the truth of God and the message of the gospel, we don't need to be apologetic. We're associated with the triumphant Christ of the empty tomb and the filled throne. In our gospel preaching we need it. It gave vibrancy and it gave vigour to the preaching of those men in the Acts of the Apostles. As they told about the cross and told about the tomb. And then they could always add with emphasis in their message, but God raised them from the dead. Peter preached it at Pentecost. He preached it again in the house of Cornelius. We're told that with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection from the dead. Even when Paul stood up in the synagogue at Pisidia in Antioch, he heralded the truth of the resurrection. And when he went to stand amongst those highbrow philosophers in the secular society of Athens, again without embarrassment or apology, he preached Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, you, dear brethren, can't have a gospel meeting in this room. What allows men to preach a message of life and hope in a dead and decaying world is that beneath our feet and at our back is this bedrock truth, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the conqueror of death. He entered into death. For a number of hours, he stayed within its dark domain. He reconfigured the empire of death. He turned back the captivity of death that had held millions within its cold clasp. And he strode out in all the strength of his mighty resurrection. And the same Savior who emerged through the stone of the tomb, he entered through these unopened doors into this upper chamber. And what confidence it eventually gave to these men. And I say, the conqueror of death and the risen Christ, we need it for our gospel. You know, if you ever have a baptism in this building, I don't know where the baptistry is. I may be standing on the top of it. I'm not altogether sure. But if you ever have a baptism, you'll put somebody down into the water. But that won't finish it. They'll be brought up out of the water. And the going down in, and the being underneath, and the coming up out, is all a pictorial representation of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some of these days, and it mightn't be too far away, if the Lord be not come for a little while, you'll maybe have a coffin in this hall. What do you do then? And some of you believers will be dabbing tear-stained faces. And you'll have said farewell to some of your cherished member. It'll likely not be too long until it happens. And when that happens, I'll tell you, there's nothing stands us in good stead like the fact the greatest enemy of all, it has already been conquered by our Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, as far as the Christian is concerned, death might be the last enemy, but death doesn't have the last word. Because the death and resurrection of our beloved Lord in his body is not only a personal triumph for him, but it's the glorious pledge that millions will be like him. And just as he has conquered death, he will also bring others from the tomb. And we will be left eventually with the note of triumph on our lips. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he comes into the room, he's the great conqueror of death. I better say nothing more about that. You know, I would just say this, that it's the emphasis of the New Testament generally that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. and that God raised him. Generally speaking, it's put in the passive. Not just that he rose, but that he was raised. And very often in the perfect passive, that he hath been raised. And I could tell you the significance of that some other time. But in John's Gospel, there's considerable emphasis upon the fact that he rose himself. He wasn't only raised by the power of God, but he rose by virtue of his own power. In the second chapter of the Gospel, he said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, as John tells us. "Destroy this temple," and he said, "in 3 days I will raise it." Again, this is the gospel of deity. And in chapter 10 of this very gospel, he says, "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me." He says, "I lay it down of myself, that I might take it again." And dear brothers and sisters, we appreciate that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, has conquered death, and has conquered it forever, and has conquered it for all his people. And that gives us a great sense of triumph. Keep that in mind in the room, in this room, because it was a great truth that was taught in that room of that first day. The second capacity in which the Lord Jesus is found in this passage is not only as the conqueror of death, but you know, he's here as the center of their gathering. You notice what it says? "Then came Jesus." If he had never come, that would have been a very, very sad meeting. The disciples huddled together with all their fears and their misgivings, and the doors firmly locked, and they are there, just held in all their disturbed condition. But then came Jesus. His arrival transformed the meeting. Do you know, whenever he comes to a meeting, it always changes things. Many a meeting I have gone to, a little bit cold, a little bit disorientated, and a little bit flat spiritually, and I'm sure you have done the same. And the meeting wasn't too long in operation when you were convinced that the Lord was there. Then came Jesus. It seems to me almost the way that John speaks about it, that he just slipped into the room without a knock on the door, without the sound of his footfall, slipped into the edge of the room, and then he took his stand in the midst. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. And he became, just within a few seconds of time, the Lord Jesus became the focal point of that particular meeting. And the attention of everybody that was there was focused on him. You know, that's what it should be. I hope it will always be true in this room. I would say to my dear brethren, and they know this without me saying it, but I would say to us all, if you want to have good meetings here in the new hall in Macclesfield, make sure that Christ is always the central place. I've never been at a meeting where somebody was trying to take Christ's place, and somebody was jostling for position, and somebody had a sense of self-importance and wanted to be seen and heard. You see, when that happens, no matter who it is, the Christians, the Lord's people, always go away grieved. But if you're ever at a meeting where Christ is honoured and magnified, I can guarantee you that Christians will go home happy. And they'll go home glad. And allow nothing, dear brethren, I appeal to you, allow nothing and allow no one to have a displacement effect upon the Christ who should be the center of our gathering and the focus of all our attention. He was in the midst as a boy of 12, and you know all that happened there. He was in the midst when he suffered at Calvary. He's in the midst here on resurrection ground. And even when we get to the book of Revelation, the same Savior is in the midst of the throne. And God has told us, the Apostle Paul made it very clear in that great exposition of the glories of Christ in the Epistle to the Galatians chapter 1. He takes a look at the natural creation. And then he takes a look at the new creation. And he says, God has constructed everything. Both the natural creation and the new creation. He says, both of those spheres has been so constructed by God that in all things He might have the preeminence. And I think if we take our cue from what God has done, God has arranged every sphere that it might contribute to the unqualified, all excelling glories of Christ. May the Lord enable us just to have our focus in that same way. He's the conqueror of death. He's the center of their gathering. But you know, there's something else in this passage. He's the calmer of their fear. Because as soon as the Lord took his stand in the central position in this meeting, the very first word he spoke was, peace. Peace. And it's not too long until we're told that the meeting that began with fear, it became a meeting of joy. And what had changed the hearts and changed the atmosphere of those dear men was just the word of Christ. That beautiful word, shalom. But mind you, it might have been the word that was used by, commonly used as a form of greeting. But when it came from the lips of Christ, it had a depth of meaning that no one else could ever give it. Shalom. You know, maybe there's a Christian here tonight, and you have brought with you to this meeting a good deal of fear. I don't know what the fears might be about. It's maybe that hospital appointment tomorrow. Or next week. It's maybe fears because you can see that the family, they're going the wrong way. Many fears can be vexatious in the hearts of the Lord's people. You know, the risen Christ has a great interest in calming the fears. I hope that that will happen in this room. You'll discover, dear brethren, that over a period of time, that the many of the believers will bring burdens to this hall and always try to keep the atmosphere such that it will be conducive for the Lord to speak and to calm the fears of his people. This beautiful word peace, it occurs three times in John chapter 20. Twice on this first occasion, and then 8 days later when they gathered and Thomas was there, again he spoke the word peace. It's most interesting to me that in the previous ministry of John, in chapters 14, 15 and 16, the Lord had used the word peace three times in those chapters. So just three times before he went to the cross, and that is now matched by a triple repetition on the other side of the cross. Shalom, dear Christians, can I say to you tonight, you dear people that are associated with a risen Christ, there's an everlasting peace that no circumstance of life can ever disturb. It's secure. I was very nearly going to ask you to sing that hymn of the man Bonner's. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. You know, there's three kinds of peace in the New Testament. There's eternal peace, and there's evangelical peace, and there's experimental peace. Now, the moment that I hear the gospel and hear about evangelical peace, and I put my trust in Christ, I become the possessor of eternal peace and nothing can shake it. justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, there's another form of peace that's experimental. And the Christian could maybe be robbed of the enjoyment of it. You see, just as the ministry, the farewell ministry concludes at the end of chapter 16, I'll just take a wee minute on this, because many Christians have a misunderstanding. In verse 33 of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but," he says, "in me ye might have peace." He says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. In me ye might have peace. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, what does it mean for a Christian to enjoy the peace of Christ? Well, at first blush, we might think that it means if you enjoy the peace of Christ, you're never annoyed about anything. You're never disturbed about anything. You've always got a great sense of tranquility, and you never show the slightest sign of agitation. I hear Christians, and they take that view of it. And then if they do have any internal turmoil, they are sent on a guilt trip. And they feel that if I was really spiritual, I shouldn't be disturbed, and I shouldn't feel agitated, and there must be something wrong with me. And then when they're sent on that guilt trip, that makes them even more agitated, and they get more agitated, and they feel more guilty, and they have this idea that if I was enjoying experimentally the peace of God and the peace of Christ, I would never even have a ripple in my bosom. Now wait now, just a minute, because if you go along life like that, you'll end up having false expectations, and you'll end up like a spiritual schizophrenic, and you'll be expecting things that are unrealistic. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke about my peace. You know what he said? He said, "My soul is troubled. My soul is troubled." Oh, you say, had he lost his peace? He was agitated. He was in an internal storm. He was troubled as he thought about Calvary. He hadn't lost his peace. And yet he had trouble. Now, dear Christians, you can have trouble, and at the same time you can have peace. The peace of Christ is not an artificial peace that means the absence of trouble. The peace of Christ is a supernatural peace that can mean peace in the midst of trouble. So that there can be those double, and there are things that vex the Christian, and there are things that can annoy the believer, but communion with Christ can also give that deeper peace that is a very real experience in the believer's soul. Now, I have to leave that because I can't go on any further. The Lord Jesus, he dispelled their fears, and he was a great comforter of their souls in this regard. The conqueror of death, the center of their gathering, the calmer of their fears. And a third thing, very quickly, that really enriched the atmosphere of that room: the Lord Jesus was also the carrier of the evidence. He showed them his hand and his side. You know, on his blessed person there were those evidential marks of Calvary. In fact, you pardon me for even mentioning this sort of thing here in a meeting like this, but my eye just caught today, and I wasn't spending too much time reading the newspaper, but my eye just caught the reference to that old rascal in Rome there, died a number of years ago, and they're going worshipping him, and he's supposed to be a saint because he had wounds of the same wounds as Christ that were bleeding. and somebody has investigated it and has found it to be a fake. A real surprise. It has shocked the world that it's just an old piece of popish blasphemy, and it's just a fake, and it really is obnoxious to us that anyone should ever eat the wounds of the Lord Jesus. And I'm winding back the clock because it's nearly out of date now, dear people. But do you see that Passion of Christ play, that the film that they were all talking about there a while ago? And people were saying it was a good thing. And it might have caused some conversations and made some people think. And I might have heard of one or two that were touched by it. On the whole, and maybe totally, it was nothing short of the most blatant form of blasphemy. An outrage to the holy person of God's beloved Son. And you notice that the New Testament puts very little emphasis, and it gives no graphic description of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Intense though they were. But in resurrection, he bore on that holy body the marks of Calvary. And those were the evidences that every scripture had been fulfilled. Because 1,000 years before he ever came, they said, "Pierce my hands and feet," in Psalm 22. And 500 years before he came, it was written, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And when the Lord Jesus, as the carrier of the evidence, showed his hands, his feet, and his side, he was giving indication that the scriptures had been fulfilled upon the cross, and that the work was completely done. And dear Christians, beneath those wounds, we can find rest for our souls, and we can find that everlasting peace and assurance that I was speaking about. Now, I'll not spend any further time upon that, but I hope it'll happen often enough. And I hope that in this room, you know, I'm not speaking about a vision. And I'm not talking about anything idolatrous or superstitious or Romish. Nothing like that at all. But you know, I have been at meetings where believers got a fresh glimpse of what redemption cost. And I can tell you, it makes for a good meeting. And those times when what the good man wrote in his hymn becomes a reality. May it happen many a time right in this room. Amidst us, our beloved Son points to his wounded feet and hands, blessed emblems of the crucified. I heard the hymn criticized the other day, for a good man said those weren't emblems of the crucified, they were actual marks of crucifixion, they weren't just emblems. But I don't know, we'll have to start giving people a lesson on how to read poetry as well. May God help us and have mercy upon us because of our immaturity. And I always say to people that are criticizing hymns, when you write one or two that are better, well then, we'll listen to your criticism. And until then, maybe just hold your tongue and let the rest of us sweetly sing and appreciate what more spiritual people than ourselves were able to commit to paper. He was the carrier of the great evidence. He was the completer of their joy. You know, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He had told them about that earlier. He said, "I'm going to be taken away." And he said, "When I'm taken away, your hearts will be filled with sorrow." And then he added these words. I'm going back now to chapter number 16. But he says, I will see you again. And he says, "When I see you again, ye shall rejoice." And he said, "Your joy no man taketh from you." For he said, "Once I have been raised from the dead," he said, "it will be something that will be irrevocable and irreversible." And he said, "In a risen Christ, you will have eternal joy." And then were the disciples glad when they saw Jesus. No. You couldn't, if you had one eye closed even, you couldn't help but read these verses and see the change of name and the change of, it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst, showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It was Jesus, the same Jesus with whom they accompanied in the days of his ministry, the same person, but he's now the Lord of life and the Lord of the grave. And when they see the Lord, their hearts are inspired with holy joy. And as Peter, and he was there, as Peter wrote for us, he said, I have seen him, and it thrilled me. But he says, you have never seen him. Whom have I not seen, ye love? In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May God help us to appreciate the joy. You know, I tell sometimes about Martin Luther, and he was a man for various reasons was given to depression and to getting down in spirits. And in one particular period of his life, he was very far down and had left the house to attend to some particular errand. And his wife knew that he was really down. And while he was away, she dressed in black mourning garb. And on his return home, as soon as she opened the door, dressed in her black mourning garb, he blurted, he says, what's wrong now? What has happened now? He was down and things were going wrong. And she said to him, well, she said, God is dead. But he was a little bit cross with his wife. Something that you gentlemen would know nothing about. But he was cross. And he said, woman, I said, there's grace to be talking like that. That God is dead. Well, she says, the way you're walking about, you think he was dead. And he pinched himself, and he caught himself on, and he says, I'm going about like a glum so-and-so, and God is still on the throne, and he's alive, and it lifted his spirit. Dear people, I want to say, we should walk out of Matterfeld Gospel Hall tonight with the joy of heaven in our souls, because Christ is living. And because of the mighty power of his resurrection, some of those wiseacres, they wrote in a paper the other day that Christianity will soon be a dead religion. I have no worry about that at all. No worry at all. You see, Mohammedanism might die, like the man that founded it. And Buddhism might likewise die, like the Buddha. But I tell you, dear people, Christianity will never die, because the Christ who is its cornerstone is alive forevermore. And we rejoice. Come to your meetings in this room with a sense of triumph. Let us not be defeatists, recoiling into the core of our own concealment. Not at all, dear people. We can lift our heads high because we are associated with a risen, living, triumphant Christ. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, the completer of their joy. Then he tells them that there's a job to do. And he says, now, I'm going to send you out. And he now becomes the commissioner of their service. And he says, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. He says, you can't stay here. He says, I know you've locked the doors. And he says, I know that you're afraid of all the conspiracies of the Jews that are outside there. And you're afraid of all the malice and all the hatred. And he said, I know that outside there's a difficult city. He said, I know all about that. But he says, you men can't stay here. He says, my Father sent me from the confines of heaven into this dark, dangerous, difficult world. And he says, I'm sending you as well. And he said, the mission that you're going on is not a new mission. It's a continuation of my mission. My Father sent me into the world, and my mission is complete. He said, it cost me a lot. And he said, these wounds are the proof of it. The fulfillment of my mission, he said, wasn't a cozy business.
He says, my body bears the marks of how much my Father's mission cost. And he sent me, and I came. I traveled the distance into this world from the comfortable surroundings of my habitat in eternal glory. But my Father sent me, and I came. He said, you men can't stay in the cozy confines of this upper room. He says, you have to get out onto the street. And he says, I'm sending you. But Lord, out there they hate you. He says, I know that. But he says, I'm sending you. He said, they hated my Father. And I came into the world to represent him and tell the truth about him. And they hated him and they hated me. And he said, they hate me and I'm sending you. He said, you can't become reclusive. For he said, you have a mission. And he said, with that mission, you have a message. And he said, out there, there's a world that needs it. And these men that were beginning to huddle together in the paralysis of fear, you know, the risen Christ commissioned them. And with the authority, with the backing, of his authority, we now know it's a matter of history that this little group of men marched across the world. And as it's later said, they turned the world upside down. I hope you'll do that, brethren, won't you? It'll be nice to come here. But you'll not forget about parish in Matterfell, sure you'll not. You'll not be content to drive up in your cars into this piece of ground around here and slip into the hall and sit down and slip out into the cars and speak to nobody. Sure you'll not. You see, if you do, you see, if you become the captives of this nice new room, and if your Christian testimony begins and ends with that wall and that wall and that one and this one, you see, if it does, you'll have missed the mission that the Savior sent us on. He said, I'm sending you. Oh, Lord, we don't want to go. It's not a bit. He says, get out! Get out! Get out! And I said, he said, I come out. It would have been much more comfortable to stay. He says, I would never have had marks like this. Wonder what marks there'll be in my hand. Wonder how many miles I'll travel. Did I ask you all here today, when did you last try and reach some sinner? You know, I fear, dear Christians, that there's just a possibility. And I'm taking full responsibility for the guilt of this. There's just a little possibility we could lose a sense of mission. Let us have assembly testimony and assembly fellowship. Let us gather to his name. Let us preach and teach the doctrines. Let us have it all. But let us reach out to people around us on every side, because he became the commissioner of this earth. And he said, look, man, I'm not interested in people that sit up on a higher level on a little cozy, in a little cozy chamber. He says, come here and I will bless you. But he says, let the soles of your feet hit the rugged road of a perishing world. He says, I did it. And he says, you'll have to parallel the parallel of services. As my Father sent me, so I send you. The price of service, and the path of service, and the parish of service, those are all things that I can't go into now. But that's just what the Lord Jesus was here. Not just the center of their gathering, and the calmer of their fears, and the completer of their joy, but the great commissioner of their service. And then, of course, he became the communicator of power. Because you wouldn't have to think about what I have just mentioned, a little group of men going out to face a hostile world, until you'd be convinced of the fact that they're going to need special power. And they're going to need resources that will equip them for this mission that the Lord sends them on, and it says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. He said, now if I'm going to send you out on that mission, he says, I'll not leave you shortchanged. He says, you'll have the help of my Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. Thank God, in our obedience to his commission, we can count upon the gracious help of his Holy Spirit. That's an interesting little study for some of the younger brethren here. You go through John's Gospel in a wee bit of your leisure time, say on Saturday afternoon, and look at the different pictures of the Holy Spirit. A dove. And wind. And water. And an advocate. And a breath. Those five different pictures of the Holy Spirit across the pages of John's Gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 20. This is the final reference. And I think that this is a reference back, an oblique reference back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, where God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. The first creation was God breathing. And now the risen Christ is going to produce a new creation. There's a new race. There's a resurrection race that will be neither Jew nor Gentile, but will be Christian. And this resurrection race, these men are the beginnings of it. And this resurrection race, like the human race, it can only be produced by a divine breath. And all of that is involved in the breathing of the Lord Jesus. But I cannot say any more about that. He was the communicator of power. And we have it. Oh, now quickly, but I want to close. I've kept you late these nights, and I want to close. I have another 6 points, but I'm going to close anyway. No, I'm not serious. I'm going to rapidly go. You know, he was the challenger of their unbelief, because Thomas wasn't there. You know, he turned up the next week. And I daren't pass it over without the little preacher's point that's always mentioned. You know, it's just a pity he missed. It's a pity he missed. Can I say to all the Christians here, I'm speaking to Macrophelt believers now, and it applies pro rata in other places. As much as is within your power, don't miss. Because if you should miss a meeting that's specially visited by the Lord, you'll miss a big thing. Thomas missed out badly, and he did a lot of talking the next week, and as soon as they arrived on the following first day of the week, the first thing the Lord did when he arrived and said peace, he said, Thomas, he says, what was that you were talking about? He said, I heard what you said. And he said, I heard you telling about you wouldn't believe. And you wouldn't believe unless you put your finger into the print of the nails and thrust your hand into my side. I didn't get mentioning the side in John's Gospel and the feet in Luke's Gospel. You discover that for yourself. Why does John say the hands and the side? Luke says the hands and the feet. That's a beautiful thought. But he said, Thomas, I heard exactly what you were saying. He says, it's grotesque. He said, come on. You know, can I say just this? The Lord knows what we're saying between the meetings. And I'll tell you, people, between meetings, sometimes we have an awful lot of chit-chat goes on that doesn't help meetings. And when they came the second time, before the Lord gave the blessing, he brought out into the open the old talk that had been going on. Said Thomas, I didn't like it. And he said it was just the spewings out of unbelief. And he rebuked Thomas as well. You know, Thomas wasn't doubting Thomas. He was unbelieving Thomas. And the Lord challenged the carnality of his heart. Mind you, I think the Lord would want to challenge a lot of things with us. And there's many a meeting where the Lord can't go ahead with the full blessing until first of all he would judge what has been unfitting and unbecoming. He was the challenger of unbelief, but what I really wanted to say was he was the confirmer of faith. He confirmed faith, and he still does the very same. May the Lord also grant that this chamber will be a place where unbelief will be judged and where the faith of saints will be strengthened and will be confirmed. And the last thing that I say is this. He was not only the center of their gathering and the commissioner of their service and the communicator of their power and the challenger of their unbelief and the confirmer of their faith. He was the compeller of their worship. You see, you don't think, I know that. None of us thinks that Thomas ever reached out his finger. No. I think that Thomas blushed, and just reading in and putting it into figurative language, when he saw how unbelieving and how crude his attitude had been. And how unreasonable. And when he saw it in the presence of Christ for what it really was. Oh dear people, if we could see some of our attitudes in the presence of the risen Christ, you would see them for what they really are. And when Thomas saw it in all its stark ugliness, I think he was embarrassed. And he never put out either finger or hand. And the Bible doesn't say it, but I can hardly but believe it, that he fell on his face. And as he saw that glorious person with the marks of Calvary now in his resurrection beauty, what else could he say but, "My Lord and my God"? Compelled in the presence of the Savior to express his worship. And all I say as I stop is this. May God grant that if the Lord be not come, that the same will happen 1,000 times over in this very room. I do trust that his presence will be so manifested, and his glory will be so seen, and his beauty will be so appreciated, that time and time again, both silently and audibly, as saints gather in this very building, there will be hearts that will be compelled by the sheer glory of Christ, will be compelled to say, "He's my Lord and he's my God." And when we go away, that we might feel within our souls there's no one else worth living for. May God grant that we'll appreciate him more and more. What an inspiration. An inspiration of joy. An inspiration of faith. An inspiration of peace. An inspiration of power. What an inspiration that meeting was. And may the Lord repeat its favors on many occasions in this place and in every assembly represented. Shall we pray? Our Father, again we bow. And we do it consciously in the name and in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the one who died and the one who is the bearer of Calvary's marks. And we praise thee for the one who has emerged and pioneered the path of resurrection. And we know that there will be many that will follow him. We are aware that he is the first sheaf of a great harvest. And we know that there will be millions that will eventually and eternally be conformed to the image of thy Son. We acknowledge our unbelief and our carnality. We confess before thee the poor level of our private conversations. We know if these things were brought out into the open by the Savior when we meet, we would be like Thomas, embarrassed and ashamed. We ask thee to help us to judge the unbelief of our own hearts, so that when we come together there might be nothing that would impede the uninterrupted worship of his glorious person. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, and we ask that thou wilt help us to magnify his name as we leave another meeting and ask for safety in our travels.
and give thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen.